when you read a passage like this, it surely gives you a horrible sinking feeling. It's like so many other passages in the Book of Kings. Too often the stories of good men end badly. It's a warning to us. Our leaders are not perfect, and some are more imperfect than others, but none are perfect. And over again we have the examples of these imperfections spoiling otherwise great biographies of men of God. And here in the close of this narration of the life and service of Gideon, we have such an episode. It is truly heart-wrenching. It's not all bad, as the people of Israel gather together to Gideon and they seek a promise from him to rule over them, and for his son and grandson likewise to rule over them. He responds with these great words: "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." That's a wonderful declaration of the sovereignty of God. The Lord will rule over you. But in what sense is Gideon speaking these words? Commentators are divided over whether this is a great faithful assertion of the sovereignty of God and a clear declaration that Gideon is not going to bow to their request and he will not act as a king ruling over them. Or is Gideon saying something more along the lines of, "I will not rule over you unless you recognize God's sovereignty over you. I will not rule over you as one who has no head over him. I will not rule over you as a monarch who demands all of your obedience regardless of your loyalty to God." Is he saying that he will rule over them with God as his king? Perhaps that is the declaration that he is making. And I think that however we interpret this statement that Gideon makes, as good as it seems on the surface, we must recognize from the context within which it is placed that his actions do not echo the best interpretation of those words. For immediately after he has spoken those words, he begins to act as though he is a king. He speaks in ways that seem to reflect a position of rule and leadership over the Israelites. "Let me make a request of you. Give me the earrings from the spoil." And they gather the earrings, and it comes to round about 17 kilograms of gold. Besides all these other ornaments and pendants and garments and so forth that they've gathered in the spoil from their enemies. And these then come to Gideon, and they really set himself up in a place of royal majesty in Israel. It's probably not all of the men of all the tribes of Israel who have asked him to rule over them. It's probably from those tribes immediately connected with him and with Manasseh. It's probably those tribes that have felt the benefit of the destruction of the Midianites and no longer are afflicted by them. So the tribes in the northern territory of Judah. But nevertheless, Gideon in action seems to bow to this request of the Israelites. In action, he seems to take the place of a ruler over them. And more disturbing than that is the way that he does so. Having received this thanksgiving offering from the grateful Israelites who have been led by him to defeat the Midianites, as he receives this gold, he turns it into an ephod, we're told. Now, what's an ephod, you may be wondering? Well, some of you will recall in our studies in the book of Exodus, for example, that the ephod was a piece of the garment of the high priest. It was a little bit like a waistcoat, and attached to the waistcoat was a breastplate that had precious stones that represented the tribes of Israel, and it contained a pocket into which Urim and Thummim were put. We don't know exactly what those were, but they were two items, perhaps two stones, perhaps something like dice, that were used by the high priest to discern God's will in response to a question from the people. In other words, the ephod was a garment that belonged to the high priest, that recognized and submitted to the sovereignty of God in seeking his will. And Gideon, we're told, made an ephod and put it in his city, in Ophrah. Gideon's words asserting God's sovereignty earlier in this passage seem to be annulled by his actions later in this passage. An ephod. What's an ephod for? An ephod is used for seeking direction from God. But God had declared that the priests were to do this. They were the ones who wore the ephod and consulted God. And Gideon has created an ephod to rival that of the priests. No longer do the people need to go to Shiloh, to the place where the tabernacle was erected, where the priests ministered. Now they came to Ophrah. Now they came to Gideon. Now they sought the will of God from Gideon. Well, why shouldn't Gideon do that? After all, God has used a fleece to show Gideon his sovereignty and to encourage him in his loyalty. Why shouldn't Gideon take this role to himself? Furthermore, Gideon behaves like a king in the harem that he amasses around himself. He is a man who clearly wants to be recognized and known among the people, and looked up to and bowed down to by them. He even goes so far as to name his son, or one of his sons, Abimelech, which means "My father is king." My father is king. Some commentators try to say, well, that Gideon didn't give him that name. Maybe Abimelech took that name to himself. When we read chapter 9, we can perhaps understand someone wanting to interpret it in that way, but that's not the language that is used here in our text. No, Gideon assigned to him this name. "My father is king." This is where Gideon's heart was. And it's evident in his actions, though his words may have said something else. And the results, well, I guess the results are predictable, aren't they? The Israelites are now drawn away from Shiloh, away from where the tabernacle is, away from where the priests are serving. They are drawn now to Ophrah. And the way that the narrator describes it is that they were whoring after this ephod that Gideon had made. It had become to them a thing of worship, and it had become a snare to Gideon and to his family. The Israelites, having been drawn away from Shiloh to Ophrah, are drawn away from Yahweh to Baal Berith. And after Gideon dies and the 40 years of rest come to an end, the people of Israel are found worshipping the Baals once again, like a dog that returns to its vomit. The children of Israel have betrayed their God and are worshipping idols once again. And even worse will follow as we enter into the 9th chapter next time. From a true declaration, such awful circumstances have emerged. Because however true the declaration was, Gideon's heart clearly was not in it. And he succumbed to his own desires, which drew him and the people he served away from God to false gods. One commentator says that theological orthodoxy is not necessarily married to practical holiness. And this is so evident here in this sad story of Gideon's end. What can we learn from this? Well, one thing that we can learn is that we must watch ourselves. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he tells us that the things that took place in the Old Testament, the many stories that we read there, were given to us as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And following this statement, then he calls upon the church in Corinth to examine themselves and to watch themselves. In verse 12 of chapter 10, he says, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he falls." In other words, what Paul is saying to the church in Corinth and to the individual Christians who are gathering there is, it's easy to point the finger at someone. It's easy to say, "Well, how foolish. How foolish of Gideon to take that gold. How foolish of Gideon to make from it an ephod. How foolish of Gideon to cause the Israelites to neglect Shiloh and to gather at Ophrah. How foolish of Gideon to lay a foundation for apostasy at the end of a life marked by such devotion and courage and obedience to God. How foolish of Gideon." Paul would have us say, "There but by the grace of God go I." We don't know what temptations will befall us, and we must be on our guard. Paul says a similar thing when he speaks for the final time to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And he's gathered them together during his journey back to Jerusalem, where he knows that he's going to be arrested and the outlook doesn't look great for him. But he says to the elders of the church in Ephesus, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." He wants them to be on their guard. Pay careful attention. Not only to the flock, though. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves. So he writes to the Corinthian church and he's calling all Christians to take heed, lest he who thinks that he stands ends up falling. He calls the elders of the church to take heed to themselves, to be careful of themselves, to watch themselves as well as the congregation. If there's one lesson that we can draw from Gideon's bad example here, it is to be watchful, to be wary, to know our own hearts and how prone we are to wander and to leave the God that we love. To be able to say great and true declarations that are not reflected in lives of devoted service and obedience. Our leaders are not perfect. Some are less perfect than others, but none are perfect. And yet, as we think about this, there's another lesson that we must learn, and that is that we mustn't cling to the bad and forget the good. We know that no one is perfect. We know that men make mistakes. It's interesting the way that this passage ends. The narration of the story of Gideon ends with these words: "The people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "in return for all the good that he had done to Israel." The people did not remember the Lord their God. They should have done. They should have remembered him. They should have remained faithful to him. They should have trusted him as the one who has delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And the people did not show steadfast love to Gideon. And the implication is, they should have done. Despite his weakness, despite his foolish choices, they should have done. For all the good that he had done to Israel, he was not perfect, but he was God's servant, called by God to deliver Israel, a work that he accomplished through faith in God and obedience to his commands. He was not perfect, but the Israelites didn't cling to the good that he had done, and they then neglected to show steadfast love to the family of Gideon. Our leaders are not perfect. Is your hope, is your confidence, is your comfort in a man? Is it in a father? He'll disappoint you, because he's weak, and he's foolish, and he's sinful. Is your hope, your confidence, your comfort in a husband? He's going to disappoint you, because he's weak and foolish and sinful. Is your hope, your confidence, your comfort in a pastor? He'll disappoint you. He's weak and foolish and sinful. We cannot put our hope and confidence and comfort in man. The Lord must rule over you. Our hope and our confidence and our comfort must come from the God who has provided eternal deliverance from sin and its consequences through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord will rule over you. In the absolute sense of that word, whether or not you acknowledge him, he will rule over you. Whether or not you bow down to his sovereignty, he will rule over you. Whether or not you acknowledge him as your king, he will rule over you. Never was a truer word spoken. The Lord will rule over you, but will he rule over you to condemn your rebellion against him and your refusal to bow to him and put your hope, confidence, and comfort in him? Or will he rule over you to bless you? To bless you in all of the imperfection of your allegiance to him. To bless you despite your foolishness and weakness and sinfulness. If there is a lesson that we must learn from the life of Gideon, it is that the Lord will rule. And we must bow to him. And when we do so, the follies of men will not dismay us to the extent that we leave the God we love and we forsake the faith that we had confessed, and we are derailed from serving the Saviour whom God sent. When God and God alone is our King, then we happily serve him alongside those other weak, foolish sinners whom God has been gracious to save. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you will grant us the humility to acknowledge before you our weakness, our folly, our sinfulness. We pray that you would help us to cast aside defensiveness and excuses and explanations, to humble ourselves before you in repentance, and to seek your wisdom through your word, that we may honour you in our lives. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and forgiveness. We thank you that you are a God who works in us and through us, despite our weakness and foolishness, our sinfulness. We thank you that out of sinful situations, you show grace and mercy, and you produce the fruit that you purpose for us. And so we pray, our Father, that you would help us day by day to walk before you in humility and lean upon you and you alone, and find in you our hope, our confidence, our comfort, that we may not be put to shame. Exalt the Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes. Let us fix our eyes upon him. And so we will be helped and guided and strengthened. And at last we will be brought safely home in his embrace forevermore. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.